Psalm 125, hear now God's word. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Again, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, again, we are reminded of the treasure we have in sacred scripture. Words to make us wise into salvation. Words to show us a path to follow that glorifies you. And so we ask this evening that by your Holy Spirit you take this word. Help us to understand it, illuminate our minds, and sear it upon our hearts, so that we might live in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to you. We're so grateful for this treasure you've given us. And we ask now that we'd more faithfully use it in the days ahead. Make us to love it more. Make us to cherish it more. And particularly considering what we read this evening, make us to trust more fervently what you've revealed to us about yourself. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past Monday, you'll recall, there was a tornado warning. Lindsay and I had just finished dinner and we're sitting down with the kids and the alarms start going off on the phones that there was a tornado that had been sighted and it was on the Clinton Raymond Road trajectory. So we headed to our safe spot, which is the closet, took our dinner plates with us. And while we were eating in the closet, there was a great deal of anxiety in several of the children, really in all of them, and one in particular, seemed to be very anxious. What happens if this tornado hits our house? What happens if a tornado comes right here, Dad? What happens if the tornado takes away everything we have? Lindsay responded, and she said, "Child," she said, "we're going to trust the Lord. The Lord is good, and if He takes all of our things, they're just things. But our trust, our security, is in the Lord." And, you know, in that little episode, you see something intrinsic to human existence. A need for security. We are weak and frail beings, and it doesn't take very long to realize how vast the universe is and how small we are by comparison. And to realize we need some sense of security if we're going to walk in this world with any confidence at all. If we're not going to, you know, the reality is if you don't have any sort of security, you're making sure you don't step on any cracks. You're making sure you don't step on the gullies, you know, in the gutters, on the sidewalks. You know, you're living in constant anxiety, aren't you? And the fact of the matter is people find things to cling to. We'll talk about this more in a moment. But we all trust in something. We're trusting in something every waking moment. We are putting our faith in something. The question is, what? And is it good hands to which we trust ourselves? And thankfully, this psalm here provides a very comforting song of security, if you will. You'll remember this is a song of ascents, given to the people of God as they were making their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And these were songs meant to be sung. Songs meant to fill them with hope and comfort as they made a perilous journey. By all reports, by all accounts, it was a pretty perilous journey from various places throughout Palestine to return to Jerusalem. There were robbers and thugs and all sorts of things, thieves on these paths. Well, how could these people know? How could they feel a sense of security as they made this perilous and dangerous journey? As I've told you before, the songs of ascent, although they were meant for these specific moments in life, they were also songs meant to be sung through the whole course of life, which itself is meant to be understood as a journey from the city of man to the city of God, if you will. As Bunyan said, to the celestial city. And so we too need this song. What is our source of security? And we find and we know this already, but we need to be reminded at the heart of this passage is it is the Lord that is the security of His people. And we're going to reflect upon this because as the psalmist considers, as he writes the psalm, he's really making a comparison between two different types of people. In effect, the people that are secure, that are in good hands, and those who are not. And what we need to be reminded, it is those who trust in the Lord that find true and lasting security, not because of their trust, not because of themselves, but because of the object of their faith is immovable and indestructible. And so I want to consider this with you a bit this evening. So I want to break it down according to those two people that I just told you about. There are the Lord's people who are secure, and there are the wicked who are not secure. We'll look at this together in turn. First, the Lord's people are secure. We read in verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Here the people of God are described as those who trust the Lord. They're described elsewhere in this passage as the righteous and the good, and later Israel, the collective people of God. But the very foundational truth about these people is they are those who trust the Lord. That is the seminal place of all God's people. That is the starting point. And that is where goodness comes from. There are good products from a good tree, and a good tree begins with faith, trust in the living God. And but you know, there's something to think about here, and I'll make more of this in a moment. I think I've used this passage as an illustration elsewhere, but there's something really important to note in verse 1. When he says, those who trust in the Lord, this is a substantive participle. Now, you know how we translate participles in the English language. We add an ing to it, which denotes continuous action, ongoing action. So in other words, this is not a statement that those who are secure, as we'll see, that the Lord's people are those who at one moment in time trusted the Lord, who made a decision for Christ 100 years ago. One moment of trust. It's an ongoing state of trust that has really important ramifications, as we'll see, I think, when we get more to the applications. But notice, those who are secure are those who are in an ongoing state of trusting the Lord. An ongoing state of trusting the Lord. And know the security of God's people. The second thing to see here. He says in verse 2, they are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. I'm sorry, that's verse 1. They cannot be moved, but abides forever. What we find here is their security is immovable. It says they cannot be moved. They're like Mount Zion. Try to move a mountain, you really can't do it. He says they are immovable, and furthermore, they're indestructible. Right? He says, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. In the full scope of Revelation, we find this is certainly clear. Those who trust in the Lord have eternal life, right? They are indestructible. They live forever with God. But this security of which he speaks, it is an immovable and an indestructible security. But notice thirdly, the reason for the security of God's people. We read in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. Here you're getting at the source of this security. It's not in their faith per se, right? It's not in the fact that they have some quality that we call faith. It's the object of their faith that brings security. Do you see? It's because the Lord surrounds them. You know, the Israelites might have gotten the idea that they were safe and secure in, you know, in Jerusalem or whatever part of the place they found themselves because they were surrounded by certain structures, whether it be, you know, particularly mountains. Often cities were founded in places on the top of a mountain that provided a great deal of refuge and safety in that. But he's making very clear God's people were never safe for a moment because of the locations of their places or the strongholds they constructed around them. The reason that they knew security, the reason that we know security, is because the person that we trust is himself immovable and indestructible. It is the object of the faith that brings security. And so here are the reasons for that security. A, Yahweh is immovable. Yahweh, the Lord, described here. It is because the Lord surrounds them that they're not destroyed. It is because the Lord defends them. It is because the Lord is their fortress. It is because the Lord is our fortress that we're not destroyed at any given moment. The one in whom we place our trust, the one who we cling to, the one we seek security from, is Himself immovable. And that is the source of our security. The second thing is Yahweh is indestructible. Yahweh Himself is the eternal, infinite, immutable, unchanging God. And because He defends His people, and He Himself cannot be destroyed, so His people are secure. I heard R.C. Sproul say one time about Israel. He said, you know, the history of Israel, the history of the Jewish people, is in itself a profound apologetic confirmation of the existence of God. He said, think about the history of the Jewish people. No other people on earth has been hated and despised in the history of the world like the Jewish people. And yet they continue to exist. He said he found that a very strong apologetic for the existence of God. You could say the same thing about the church of all ages. Not just ancient Israel or the Jewish people. But think about the church. As Tertullian so famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why is it the more the church is opposed and persecuted, the more it flourishes? You know what? I'm going to tell you something. I think that if we took up arms and if there were more, if we had, say this was Christendom, and we have access to military and rifles and superior weapons, you could squelch out a number of religions. You could destroy Islam. You could destroy Buddhism. All these sorts of things. Why is it, however, the more the church is opposed, the more it thrives? The church, the Christians, since the resurrection of Christ, have been hated and maligned for two millennia, and yet the church continues to exist and thrive. Why? There's no good explanation in my mind, aside from the fact that the God that they serve is actually the living and true God. And so the church, you can no more destroy the church than you can destroy God Himself. That is the security of God's people. Let them malign us. Let them hate us. This is why we don't need to take up the sword. God is able to defend us far better than we can ever defend ourselves. And He Himself is indestructible. So we can live knowing that God will act good towards His people. As He prays here, He says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. I could have added a third point here. I really probably should have. The reason for the security of God's people is A, Yahweh is immovable. B, He is indestructible. And thirdly, He is good. God is good. And God loves those who love them. And we can trust He who has made promises to do us good, even in suffering, even in hardship, yet He will hold us fast. And He will bring good out of it. Why? Because God Himself is good, and He is good to His people. And He is good to those who trust Him. Yahweh is immovable, He's indestructible, and He is good. And so we are secure. God's people are secure. We don't need to shake in our boots every waking moment and avoid all the cracks on the sidewalk not to break our mama's back. The old saying goes, right? We don't have to live in constant fear and anxiety. Our source of security is the object of our trust, the immutable, immovable, indestructible, beneficent God. Third thing, the second group of people he considers here is the wicked. And the fact is, on the flip side, the wicked are not secure. Verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Verse 5, the Lord will lead away the evildoers. Now I find this really interesting. On the first place, we find those who are secure are those who trust in the Lord, and they're later described as those who do good, the righteous, members of God's people. On the flip side, by implication here, he's talking here about those who don't believe. In contrast to those who are secure, who trust, you have this other group of people whom he also describes as wicked, unrighteous, corrupt, evildoers. Now, I find this very interesting for a number of things. And so the first thing I want to consider is the identity of the wicked. And at the core of their wickedness is their unbelief. I think that's implied here by the whole setup here. He's describing these two people. There's the righteous, there's the good, who at the very core of his being trusts in God. And on the flip side, the one who is evil, the one who does wickedness, is the one who does not trust in God. Now this raises some questions to me that may raise questions to you. And the first is, you know, why is it the fact that a person not believing in God should be described as wicked and unrighteous? That's a very modern question, isn't it? I think a modern man comes to this and says, wait a second, just because I don't believe in your God, I'm to be described as wicked? A couple questions I want to address. And the first thing that I want you to consider is this, that this is according to God's judgment. I think that's really important for this reason. From a human vantage point, I know lots of decent men who are unbelievers, men who do good things. And yet, when we describe something as being good according to God, it is goodness according to His own standards. And there is no good deed, our own confession makes this quite clear, that is not done for the glory of God. And an unbelieving person will never do anything consciously and willingly for the glory of God. So all of their, even their best deeds, all of our deeds in our unregenerate state, unbelieving state, stem from the core of our beings which deny the living God and refuse to yield to the God who is. And this is according to God's verdict. Again, it's not me saying there's no decent person. It's God, according to His own standards, making very clear here, if you deny me, you cannot do anything to please me. And so, therefore, you are wicked. You are unrighteous. Everything that flows from a bad tree, all the fruit of a bad tree is bad fruit. And so this is according to God's judgment. I think that's important to note. A second thing is, note under this heading that unbelief, according to the Bible, is immoral. In other words, the idea often is proposed something like this. Truth is neutral. The idea is you can believe in a certain truth. I can believe in a certain truth. We can agree to disagree and get on with it, right? But what the Bible makes clear is that there's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to God. There's no neutrality in truth. Truth, because it is objective and because it stems from the existence of God and the being of God, it always carries moral implications. In other words, truth always has an oughtness about it. In other words, if I say, hey guys, 2 + 2 = 4. You cannot say, well, that's your opinion, but it's not mine. 2 + 2 = 4. And so it's actually not just foolish, intellectually foolish to deny it, it's immoral. Now think about this. What if you're, maybe Mr. Nutt could give us some insight here. Say you were hiring a teacher at the school, and the teacher said, well, you have to know something before you hire me. I don't believe in the old ways. I think I have different notions of math, and I'm going to teach the children that 2 + 2 = 5. Would you hire that teacher? At this very fundamental thing, if this person refuses to follow the objective truth of addition and its rules, and is committed to propagating a clear lie, it is necessarily immoral, isn't it? It is not just foolish. It's not just sure to lead these people down a wrong path for the next 20 years of their lives and worse. It's also corrupt, isn't it? To lie in every moral ethical system is itself immoral. And so to deny God, and this is far more important than 2 + 2 = 4, something far more important is the fact that God exists, and as God's Word tells us, all humanity knows that. They acknowledge the truth of God, however, they know this, it's seared upon their conscience, they suppress the truth. They don't want to, if they acknowledge the truth, as we'll see, they have to embrace that they're also responsible to God. And so the unbelieving heart, the natural heart, although God is in everything that He has made, He is clearly revealed in all that He has made because He has made it known, Romans 1 says. Unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul writes. And so they don't, it's not, in other words, they're not just saying, well, let's look at the evidence and let's compare notes and let's see and we'll arrive at an objective conclusion. No, it's I see the writing on the wall. I know there is a God, yet I refuse to admit it. Again, that is not a position of neutrality. It is a position of rebellion. And so that is why unbelief is not just described as folly intellectually. It's described as immoral, and so described here as wickedness and unrighteousness. And so, you know, there's a great degree of pity that we should have for our unbelieving friends, isn't it? It'd be really easy to get high and mighty here, isn't it? To say, look at us, how noble are we? We have this glorious insight. But the fact of the matter is, by nature, we were just like them, right? We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness until God turned the lights on. And so we should have a great degree of sympathy for our lost friends. Because God in His infinite wisdom at this point has not turned on the lights and let us pray and plead with God to do so. But we also need to recognize that they're not neutral on the question. They are antagonistic to God. Romans 5:10, in an unregenerate state, we're told we are enemies of God. We need to recall that because unbelief is rebellion against God. So that's the identity of the wicked. The second subheading here is the insecurity of the wicked. Because that's the case, because they are in this state, they have really excluded the possibility of truly knowing security in this life. And first we see they know no peace. Verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. This is interesting. The scepter of the wicked, even the kings of the wicked, so to speak, even the high and the noble and the righteous, they will know no peace. They will not have rest in the land. You know, you can really see this around us. As Charlie prayed, he quoted Augustine, you know, the oft-quoted line, our hearts were made for thee, and they'll be restless until they find rest in thee. And the fact of the matter, we see that around us everywhere, don't we? We see people in mansions with money and fame and glory, and yet they are restless. They can't even seem to sit and enjoy the things that they have. They have to get on to the next thing because they still have not experienced what they hope obtaining these things will bring. And they are restless. They are utterly restless. They know no peace. This should not be surprising according to the psalmist here. They know no peace. And we read, the Lord will lead away all evildoers. On the last day, we know the evildoers will be cast out. Not only will they not know peace and rest in this life, they'll not know it for eternity, but will know agony and turmoil where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there's no security for them. Security is reserved for those who trust in the Lord, who know the peace of resting in this perfect and immutable and indestructible object. I think there are a couple really the reason for their insecurity. The reason for their insecurity, I got ahead of myself, but the reason they're insecure is because rather than putting their trust in this immovable, indestructible God, they put their trust in things that are movable and destructible. By nature, things that are created, things that have a beginning can have an end. By nature, things that have been moved once can be moved again. And the fact of the matter is, if we don't trust in the living God, we trust in something else, and we trust in something that is created. And if we trust in something created, we can never know true security. We can never know true peace and true solitude in this life because the objects are flawed. Now, I think there's some very important applications to make now for the people of God. Two in particular. The first is, I think if we really reckon with this and really live consistently with this doctrine and this understanding that our true security comes only in trusting in the Lord, I think there are two things, if we live consistently with that, that will flow from this. And the first, I put here, this will really refute, I'd say, or suppress in our lives instability. Instability. So in other words, when I read this passage and I think about it, I come to a question. So we see those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which can never be moved. And I think to myself, well, I trust in the Lord. I place my faith in the Lord. But the reality is, there are often times I shake in my boots. I was awakened by the thunder several times last night, shaking in my boots. Feeling like Luther, save me, O God, and I will become, or rather, he says, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk. I mean, the thunder was so loud, I was thinking, whoa. Right? But so what's the issue there? Is my quivering in these moments of weather or whatever it might be, does my quivering take away that promise? Right? Is there something flawed in the promise, in other words? Is there a sense in which this is not true? My answer, I think, comes from, as I alluded at the forefront, realizing that the problem is not in the promise, but the problem is in me. As I alluded at the beginning, this is a participle denoting ongoing action. The promise is this. The promise is when you are trusting the Lord, you're secure. When you're not, what does that indicate? When you are shaken, what does it indicate? It indicates you have taken your eyes off the Lord. You have taken your eyes off our ultimate security and have fixed it on something else. In other words, when I am quaking in my boots, when I am living in an anxious way, and in a way that I am shaken and turned upside down, it is an indicator that I am presently not trusting the Lord. Not trusting the Lord. And you know, the wrong thing to say to this would be this, which I've heard 1,000 times. Well, you just need to have a little more faith. Emphasis on yourself, right? And that's the wrong answer for this reason. As I've already alluded, you are a trusting being by nature. You always have faith. Whether or not you even realize it, you are always putting your faith in something. Think about this. Oftentimes, you wake up in the morning, you brush your teeth, you take a shower, you get ready, you hop in the car, and you head to work. Let's say to Jackson. In your finer moments, you realize the only way you'll arrive is if the sovereign hand of God preserves you and keeps you. But, well, let's be honest, in many moments, I hop in the car and I'm trusting on two things. I'm trusting on A, my ability to follow the rules of the road. My idea is, if I follow the rules of the road, if I stay in my lane, if I drive at an appropriate speed, I'll arrive at my destination. I'm also trusting something else. I'm trusting that the other people beside me in the next lane are doing the very same thing. Let me ask you a question. Is that a very secure position to place your trust? I mean, you know this. How many times are you're not supposed to look at your phone, right? In your car, and yet it rings, and what do? You go to your pocket so often. You know you're only supposed to go, you're not supposed to go beyond the speed limit, and come on, let's be honest, 7 or 8 miles over the speed limit every day. And as long as you're under 9, the cops won't get you, right? I mean, think about how many distractions just you yourself experience every day. And your own failure to follow the rules of the road, is that a good place to put your trust, really? And what about the person beside you? You see them texting, right? You get the point. Every day, moment by moment, whether or not we actually realize it, we are living in trust of something. The sad reality is, it's often in flawed things. It's often in created things that can give no lasting security. And so the answer is not, you just need to have a little more faith. The answer is no, you need to fix your eyes upon the only proper object of faith that can actually give you security. You need to fix your eyes afresh upon the living God. Don't well up some entity in yourself. The presence of faith means nothing. What means something is that you have faith in the proper object. You know, if we did this, if we recognized this, if we recognize that by nature we are trusting beings, yet that we are often trusting the wrong things, this will challenge us, won't it? This will make us mindful of the fact that, you know what, the reality is when we get in our cars, I mean, we should note, oh, Heavenly Father, I know I will not arrive unless you keep me. We should be mindful in our cars. We should be mindful in all of our work, all of our days, that the only security, the real security we can ever know in this life, is from Almighty God Himself. And so we need to fix our eyes afresh upon Him, not upon ourselves and other things. And the fact of the matter is this. Again, the staggering thing is, we as Christians should know this best. That our immutable, unchanging, immovable, fixed, and secure God who gives goodness to His people, we of all people should be mindful of this, shouldn't we? We've seen this revealed so clearly in the Son, haven't we? That for your eternal security, so that you would be like Mount Zion, which could never be destroyed but remain forever, God the Father sent His Son and poured His wrath out upon Him in order that you might be secure. We of all people, shouldn't we, should be mindful that our only security is the Lord, is the Triune Lord, and by His Spirit may He fix our eyes upon us all the more fervently. We who know that God the Father is good and He does good for His people and He secures them. The second thing I think this deals with is it really attacks self-righteousness in ourselves. You know, I've heard many times, you know, you sit around, say you're sitting around a kitchen table with a bunch of Christian friends, and people start talking about very often celebrating their acts of faith. It happens really easily, and it happens, you know. People start talking about faith and even talking about the grace of God, and before you know it, they're all boasting together. And one person's up in the other. You know, I was sick, but I just trusted the Lord and He got me through it. But me, myself, it's all focus on me. And Joe says it. And then Bill Trump said, well, when I had a heart attack, I just trusted the Lord. And we do this thing and we compare. When you think about things like this, the reality is you find that's utter nonsense, isn't it? The only reason we're secure or preserved or maintained is because God has kept us. The only reason we have faith to begin with, realizing it's just an instrument, it's nothing in and of itself, capable of doing anything, and God has granted it to us, only by grace. It was a gift, right? And what you find here is the further reminder, what makes you secure is not your own faith, but the faith, but the fact that you trust by that faith in an immovable object. I have a hero that you've probably never heard of. Her name is Maria Francis. And several years ago, Maria, her husband, is a very, very dear friend of mine. He was a pastor, and he had a heart attack, and he fell off his bike, and he remained alongside the road for about 12 minutes. And he didn't have oxygen to his brain for much of that time. And so he made it to the hospital, and doctors said he's probably not going to make it. You don't even need to put him on the life support. She didn't listen. They said, you probably should take him off of life support because if he does live, he'll be a vegetable. She didn't listen. And she called God's people to prayer. And in an amazing way, God has restored him. An extraordinary way. He's had severe memory loss that he's not yet regained. He's not able to preach. However, he's here. And Maria, just to be frank, was through all of that, it was awe-inspiring. The way in which the Lord upheld her. I mean, it really was. And you know these people too. And my wife is on Facebook. I'm not. But she would keep me abreast of things that Maria would post about Mike and things we could pray for. And often people would go on and praise Maria. You know, tell her what an inspiration she was and things like this. And one day she set the record straight. She said, I need to tell you something. And please don't congratulate me for my faith. There is nothing significant about my faith. The only thing significant is the object of my faith. Don't praise me. Praise the object of my faith. He has done it all. That is very heroic in my mind. She could have relished in the praise she received. And yet, praise God, she pointed to the real reason for celebration, the real reason for trust, the real proper object of glory and praise. And it's the living God. If we are kept, if we are preserved, if we enjoy trust in the Lord, it is only because God, it is only because He has granted the faith, it is because He has opened our eyes that we might see Him and know Him as He is and trust in Him. He alone is our security. What is the object of your faith today? What are you trusting in? What am I trusting in? Are we trusting in something created, or are we trusting in the Creator? We all need to hear, I am most certain, to fix your eyes again upon the living God. It's the only hope of security in this life and the life to come. Fix your eyes upon the Lord, who is good to His people, who will care for them, who has cared for you all the days of your life, and will carry you home. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Almighty God, we're so thankful for this promise of your word that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which can never be moved but abide forever. Not because of our trust, but because our trust is in you. And you are like the mountains that surround your people, that surround Jerusalem. That is why we are secure. And Lord, we often walk to and fro. We're anxious, we're worried, we're fearful. Often we are proud and self-righteous, and we take credit for things that only grace can do in our lives, and we need to be reminded. All that we have received is from your hand. All of our security is found in you. And you deserve all praise and all glory and all laud and all honor. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave, we would fix our eyes more upon you. We realize even that will take a work of your Spirit. By your Spirit, we pray, press us more upon you. Make us to see you and to trust you and revere you more. And to be zealous for your name and to walk in this life mindful that we are trusting something. And to ask ourselves, what am I trusting at this very moment? And if it's not you, may we repent and turn afresh unto you. So we thank you for this word. We pray again, steer it upon our hearts. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.